أشهد أن محمد رسول الله.
Assalamu alaikum, and we welcome you once again to Islam in Focus. Today's program, inshallah, will be our 61st in our series, Jesus, the Beloved Messenger of Allah, and our 28th on sin, atonement, and sacrifice. Today, inshallah, our topic will be the Islamic perspective. I'm your host, the Shahid Amish, and here once again from St. Mary's University is Dr. Jamal Badawi. Assalamu alaikum, Dr. Jamal. For the benefit of our viewers, could we please have a summary of last week's program?
Okay, last week we concluded the discussion suggested by Francis Young about the origin of the idea of God incarnate, in which he discussed the hypostatization or actualization of wisdom, and that this notion did have some roots in the Bible, specifically in the book of Proverbs, that this notion of wisdom was transformed by the Greek into the concept of logos, or the immanent spirit of God. And basically he says that the notion of God incarnate did not only come from Greco-Roman ideas, but also from various Jewish traditions, and that the impact of the figure of Jesus helped to crystallize the elements that were already present. We discussed also some of the apologetic responses to this kind of analogies, like the ideas of Justin the Martyr, Tertullian, and some of the more recent ones, which basically blame the devil by way of instigating people to claim to be sons of God prior to the coming of the real one. We indicated that the impact of these mythological ideas was not only limited to the notion of God incarnate, but it did influence other beliefs also and festivals. We discussed, for example, Christmas, Easter, the Eucharist, the taking the cross as a symbol, the change of the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday. And we concluded from an Islamic standpoint when we discussed the issue of mythology, that for the Muslim, he does not necessarily have to accept all conclusions, 100% of the myth that existed prior to Christianity, and that if the Quran, for example, which is to the Muslim the word of God, indicated that Jesus had the virgin birth, the Muslim accepts that without any question, even though some people might say it's a myth. So I'm just making this reservation. However, there seemed to be sufficient evidence that the notion of God incarnate really has been adopted from ideas prior to Christianity, which is again something that has been confirmed in the Quran. And hopefully, maybe to just give us some sort of indication of the purpose behind spending so much time in this series on these issues, is that perhaps a non-dogmatic, honest, and objective a trace of this idea of God incarnate will hopefully bridge the gap that exists between the beliefs of our Christian brethren and what has been stated in the Quran, the last revelation of God, that it has nothing to do with what Jesus himself claimed or taught.
Inshallah. Dr. Badawi, in concluding this segment of our series, it may be useful to discuss the Islamic perspective on sin and atonement. Now, first of all, if Muslims do not accept the Pauline doctrine of substitutionary sacrifice, does that necessarily mean that they take sin and rebellion against God less seriously?
Okay. I'll try, God willing, to give a brief answer to that, but I just, for cross-reference, but for cross-reference, some aspects of that topic has been covered some years back in the series on moral teaching of Islam, about the nature of the human, the place of the human in the universe, and so on. But perhaps I think it's also befitting to relate it to the discussion of sin and atonement. To start with, the existence of sin and rebellion against God in this world is a matter that Muslims take no less seriously than their Christian brethren or any religious community for that matter. In fact, the Quran indicates that one of the divine attributes of God is Al-Quddus, which means the Holy One. We find that, for example, in Surah 59, verse 23, and Surah 62, verse 1. So we as humans, if we were to come close to God, we must try our best then to purify or sanctify ourselves, but above all, to seek the help and guidance of God in this process of purification. I'll give you some evidence from the Quran itself. We read, for example, in Surah 53, verse 32, فَلَا تُزَكُّوا أَنفُسَكُمْ هُوَ أَعْلَمُ بِمَنِ اتَّقَى. Justify not yourselves. He, that's God, knows best who it is that guards against evil. In another verse, it shows that while we as humans are responsible to do some effort to purify ourselves, but that after all, purification comes only from God. As the verse in Surah 4, verse 49 says, بَلِ اللَّهُ يُزَكِّي مَنْ يَشَاءُ. Nay, but God sanctify whom He pleases, but never will they fail to receive justice in the least little thing. It must be emphasized here that when we say that God purify whomever He wishes, or forgives whoever He wishes, or guides whoever He wishes, that this should not be an indication of any arbitrary decision on the part of God, because side by side the Quran also indicate that God is merciful, that He is just, that He is loving, or the Arabic term wadud, as translated, full of loving kindness, as we find in Surah 85, verse 14, and Surah 11, verse 89, which means that the will of God to guide or to purify is inseparable from His justice and mercy, because all of these are interrelated divine attributes.
Now, Dr. Bidhar, if sin is taken seriously, how can salvation be obtained? First of all, does the Quran use any other term for being saved or for salvation?
Delivered or something.
Yeah.
Well, there are some terms in Arabic that comes closer to the terms we hear from our Christian brethren, like delivered, being delivered, or being saved. And the closest term in Arabic, which appears in the Quran, by the way, is najah. Najah. N-A-J-A-A-H. Najah. This word and its derivative appear in the Quran. I'll just give you a couple of examples describing the Day of Judgment. In Surah 39, for example, verse 61, it says, وَيُنَجِّ اللَّهُ الَّذِينَ اتَّقَوْا بِمَفَازَتِهِمْ لَا يَمَسُّهُمُ السُّءُ وَلَا هُمْ يَحْزَنُونَ. But God will deliver the righteous, or those who are mindful of God, to their place of salvation. No evil shall touch them, nor shall they grieve. In another verse also describing the same scene in the Day of Judgment, ثُمَّ نُنَجِّ الَّذِينَ اتَّقَوْا. That is, then we, that's God, deliver the righteous. That appears in Surah 19, in verse 72. There are also other uses of that, but again, to save time, I'll just give the references in Surah 40, verse 41, and in Surah 61, verse 10. But in addition to the term najah, which again might be like salvation, and its derivatives, there are also other terms used in the Quran which mean the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
Things like fawz, falah, and their derivatives. And these appear in more than 65 places in the Quran. So yes, the term and its derivative does appear in the Quran.
Does that mean that Muslims believe that salvation can be achieved by good deeds?
There is a common notion that I have found among many of my Christian brethren with whom I had discussions or dialogues or trilogues for that matter, even among the very educated among them, theologians and clergy, that they seem to believe that one difference between Islam and Christianity is that Christianity believes in salvation by grace whereas Muslims believe in salvation by deeds. Many of them get surprised when I tell them that this is an erroneous stereotype about Islam. Perhaps I could answer that best not by just giving an opinion or some apology made up in the 20th century, but by referring to the Quran revealed 1400 years ago and to the saying of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. In the Quran, we find that it is only through the grace of God that any person may be purified. For example, in Surah 24, verse 21, it's part of a verse actually, وَلَوْلَا فَضْلُ اللَّهِ عَلَيْكُمْ وَرَحْمَتُهُ مَا زَكَى مِنْكُمْ مِنْ أَحَدٍ أَبَدًا وَلَكِنَّ اللَّهَ يُزَكِّي مَنْ يَشَاءُ. Were it not for the grace and mercy of God on you, not one of you would have been pure, but God purify whom he pleases, and God is one who hears and knows all things. The same meaning has been echoed by Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, in a sound, that's an authentic hadith or saying, as narrated in Sahih Muslim, لن يدخل الجنة أحدا عمله. That's part of the hadith, I'll just give the translation quickly. The Prophet was sitting and he was telling his companions that none of you will enter paradise just because of his good deeds. Mm-hmm. So the companions looked at the Prophet Muhammad, and said, even you, O Messenger of God? He said, even me, had it not been that God has shrouded me with his mercy. So that seems to indicate quite clearly that a Muslim should be spiritually humble, not to say I enter paradise because I deserve it, I earn it because of my deeds. Obviously from the Quran and the saying of the Prophet, that's not the case. But the Quran goes beyond this to explain to us what are the conditions to receive that grace from God and to attain that salvation or success. Basically, there are two conditions. The first condition is the correct belief in God and refraining from shirk, that is to refrain from associating any others with God in his divine attributes. In the Quran, in Surah 4, verse 48, we read, إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يَغْفِرُ أَن يُشْرَكَ بِهِ وَيَغْفِرُ مَا دُونَ ذَلِكَ لِمَنْ يَشَاءُ. God forgives not that partners should be set up with him, but he forgives anything else to whom he pleases. To set partners with God is to devise a sin most heinous indeed. In another verse, and along the same meaning, in the same chapter 4, verse 116, it says that anyone who joins others with God, he has strayed far away, that is, from the right. The Quran also refers to the teaching of Prophet Jesus, peace be upon him, and quotes him in Surah 5, verse 75. وقال المسيح يا بني إسرائيل اعبدوا الله ربي وربكم. But said the anointed, that's Jesus, peace be upon him, O children of Israel, worship God, my Lord and your Lord. Whoever joins gods with God or with Allah, God will forbid him the garden, and the fire will be his abode. For the wrongdoers, there will be no one to help. That's the first condition, correct belief. The second condition to achieve salvation or to receive this mercy and grace of God is to try sincerely to translate that correct belief into action or good deeds. But when we fall short, and all of us definitely will fall short, or when we err, slip, or commit mistakes, and all of us commit mistakes, the means to correct that, according to the Quran, is the sincere repentance, sincere and direct repentance to God, without any need for any imperfect human intermediary, without need for confession, without need for absolution from another human being who himself needs absolution and forgiveness of God. And this principle of tawbah, or repentance, is very much emphasized in the Quran, and repeatedly mentioned as inseparable from another divine attribute, love of God and His mercy. Love and mercy means preparedness to forgive those who sin and repent to Him.
Can you give some examples of these forgiveness from the Quran and the Hadith?
Well, in the Quran, it's too many really. Let me just refer to a few that might hopefully convey the meaning. We read, for example, in Surah 53, passage 32, إِنَّ رَبَّكَ وَاسِعُ الْمَغْفِرَةِ. Verily, your Lord is ample in forgiveness. Ample in forgiveness. Another one, beautiful and moving verse also. وَمَنْ يَعْمَلْ سُوءًا أَوْ يَظْلِمْ نَفْسَهُ ثُمَّ يَسْتَغْفِرِ اللَّهِ يَجِدِ اللَّهَ غَفُورًا رَحِيمًا. If anyone does evil or wrongs his or her own soul, but afterwards seeks God's forgiveness, he will find God oft forgiven, most merciful. That's in Surah 4, passage 110. Another one in Surah 39, verse 53. قُلْ يَا عِبَادِيَ الَّذِينَ أَسْرَفُوا عَلَىٰ أَنفُسِهِمْ لَا تَقْنَطُوا مِنْ رَحْمَةِ اللَّهِ إِنَّ اللَّهَ يَغْفِرُ الذُّنُوبَ جَمْعًا. Say, O Muhammad, to people, to mankind, O my servants, servants of God, who have transgressed against their souls, despair not of the mercy of God, for God forgives all sins, for He is oft forgiven, most merciful. In describing the true believers in the Quran, in Surah 3, verse 135, it describes them as وَالَّذِينَ إِذَا فَعَلُوا فَاحِشَةً أَوْ ظَلَمُوا أَنفُسَهُمْ ذَكَرُوا اللَّهَ فَاسْتَغْفَرُوا لِذُنُوبِهِمْ. And those who, having committed an abomination or wronged their own souls, earnestly bring God to mind, remember Him, bring God to mind, and ask for forgiveness for their sins. And who can forgive sins except God? And are never obstinate in persisting knowingly in the wrong they have done. As far as the saying of the Prophet, there are many, I'll just mention one because of the time limits. And this is known as a Hadith Qudsi, or divine Hadith, in which Prophet Muhammad says, Allah the Almighty has said, O child of Adam, so long as you call upon me and ask of me, I shall forgive you for what you have done, and I shall not mind. O child of Adam, were your sins to reach the clouds of the sky, and were you then to ask forgiveness of me, I would forgive you. O child of Adam, were you to come to me with sins as great as the earth, and were you then to face me, ascribing no partner to me, I would bring you forgiveness nearly as great as it. That was narrated in At-Tirmidhi.
Some Christian brethren may say that there was no disagreement whatsoever on God's forgiving quality. But since God is also just, how can we then pay for sin and also satisfy the requirement of justice?
Okay. Again, for the sake of cross-reference, some aspect of a full answer to that question perhaps might relate to some earlier discussion of the concept of sin and atonement in the early part of the series, in which it was indicated, according to the writing of even some Unitarian Christians, the idea of shedding the blood of innocent person does not achieve neither the requirement of justice or mercy for that matter, and God could forgive without resorting to this. Furthermore, we also pay for our sins in this life in some form or the other. You look around you, for example, and see the results of deviating in terms of sexual perversion or addiction to drugs and alcohol and others. Definitely we suffer from that in terms of venereal diseases, AIDS, and accidents, mm-hmm. and destruction of organs in the body. In some cases, even we pay for small sins, like losing our temper or neglecting our duty. But the most important part, really, with respect to the question of sin and atonement is the spiritual part, the forgiveness. And as indicated earlier, forgiveness can be achieved through repentance, sincere repentance to God. There are basically three conditions for repentance. One is to stop the evil one is doing. Two is to regret it as a sign of humility. Three is to have a determination not to repeat it again. Fourthly, a fourth condition may be added if the sin that the person committed relates to the rights of other people, that he should seek their forgiveness or return their due right to them. And let us remember that when we speak about God as the loving God, the merciful God, and when we speak of Him as one who created us, and He knows that He created us imperfect, then He should be ready then to forgive us if we really try to make up with Him. Now, if we say that the sacrifice of blood is an absolute necessity to satisfy justice, because we cannot enter into paradise unless we are perfect, then it is not really just, because God created us imperfect and we can never be perfect. So perfection here is a matter which is rather relative. It's just like a professor who says that unless you get 100 out of 100 in all of your courses, you will not even pass. That's an impossibility. It very rarely happens, but even some people might get a straight A. But you know, to say that a minimum requirement for even passing for everyone, obviously will not be fair and just. That is why we find in Islamic teaching that if one does one single good deed, he can get at least 10-fold reward. It could be 700, could be more than that. If one does one evil deed, he gets only one. So the Muslim here does not see an inherent contradiction like other brethren see between justice and mercy, does not see any necessity for bloodshed. And maybe I can conclude with one divine hadith, which is very interesting. The Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, says that God said, "Inna rahmati taghlibu ghadabi." My mercy, God says, prevails over my wrath. That was narrated in both Bukhari and Muslim.
Beautiful. Dr. Jamal, does that explanation mean that the Muslims feel assured of salvation?
In one sense, yes. I know this is a very common question some people keep asking. Are you saved? You know, I know I'm saved. Are you saved? I think we have to distinguish between two aspects here, or two necessities. One is the necessity that a believer must be humble spiritually. Does not think that he earned salvation by whatever means, whether his deeds or others, just to say, alright, you know, I achieved it, I don't care. But to realize that his salvation is only by the will of God and by the grace of God, because once the person says, alright, I have the ticket, you know, to paradise right in my pocket here, there is, knowing our human nature, of course, a possibility of being a little lax, forgetting our duties, but even possibly even slipping into evil. And we all know, as we indicated before, that the first condition for salvation is correct belief. So a person might be a believer and say, right, I achieved salvation. But maybe at the end of his life, he might fall into disbelief. He might associate others with God in his divine attribute, and as such could be lost. So a person cannot say, yeah, you know, the ticket is here. He has to be always on guard. But there is also equally important necessity that the person must be assured of the mercy of God and His justice, that he is saved on the basis of criteria, certain criteria, not just an arbitrary matter. And we have already indicated before that these two important criteria include correct belief and right deeds or righteous deeds. It is within this kind of framework that the Muslim should not really feel undue uncertainty or anxiety, except in the healthy degree. The healthy degree that makes him steadfast until his death. And I'd like to comment on that, because many psychologists today tell us that even things like stress, any kind of stressor, whether it's anxiety or conflict or, you know, are not necessarily bad. that it's a matter of degree. It's not always just a straight line. It's like a curve. That if you have too much anxiety, it is counterproductive. It's dysfunctional. It's not good. And if you have no pressure whatsoever, you have no anxiety whatsoever, you don't have much motivation. But some degree of uncertainty in the healthy degree would be quite motivating, so the person remains on guard. I'm just referring to some recent research on this area. Indeed, we can say that within these basic qualifications, yes, there are ample assurances in the Quran and the saying of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, that if any person fulfills those conditions, which are not impossible to fulfill with the help of God, and remains steadfast, paradise and felicity in the life hereafter will be guaranteed to him. But he can't say, I guarantee it now, because he doesn't know what he's going to do in the future. But in any respect, the assurances are definitely there.
Can you give us a few examples of the assurances of salvation?
Okay, to start with, for the Muslim, he has complete trust and confidence that God is just. As the Quran says, for example, in Surah 18, verse 49, and others, وَلَا يَظْلِمُ رَبُّكَ أَحَدًا. God will not be unjust to anyone. So he negated that. Nobody would be treated unjustly. Secondly, the Quran indicates that God has no interest in punishing us or throwing us into the hellfire, unless, of course, we rebelled against him and chose evil instead of good. One beautiful verse in the Quran, مَا يَفْعَلُ اللَّهُ بِعَذَابِكُمْ إِنْ شَكَرْتُمْ وَآمَنْتُمْ وَكَانَ اللَّهُ شَكَرًا عَلِيمًا. In Surah 4, verse 147, translation says, what can God gain by your punishment if you are grateful and you believe? Nay, it is God that recognizes all good and knows all things. The mission of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, has been described as bashiran wa nadiran, one who brings glad tidings and warning at the same time, as in Surah 11, verse 2, that his mission is rahmatan lil alameen, mercy unto the whole worlds in plural, as we find in Surah 21, verse 1 or 7. In the Quran also, we read, بَلَا مَنْ أَسْلَمَ وَجْهَهُ لِلَّهِ وَهُوَ مُحْسِنٌ فَلَهُ أَجْرُهُ عِنْدَ رَبِّهِ وَلَا خَوْفٌ عَلَيْهِمْ وَلَا هُمْ يَحْزَنُونَ. That's in Surah 2, verse 112. It says, nay, whoever submits his whole self to God and is a doer of good, he or she will get his reward with his Lord, and on such shall be no fear, nor shall they grieve. The Quran, like I said before, is replete with this kind of assurances, I should say, that a person who remembers God, his heart would be at perfect peace and assurance, as we find in Surah 13:28. Just one concluding remark on this. Some of my Christian brethren used to tell me, all right, the idea of salvation is not just the forgiveness of sins, but rather the changing of attitudes.
A rebirth,
if you might say. And I say I have no problem in that, because the Quran also indicates that by strengthening our belief in God and relationship with him, loving him and obeying him, we sensitize our own conscience so that we resist the temptation to evil and become more God-fearing. For example, in Surah 64, verse 11, it says, وَمَنْ يُؤْمِنْ بِاللَّهِ يَهْدِ قَلْبَهُ. If anyone believes in God, God guides his heart. Elsewhere also in the Quran, we find the Quran is guidance to those who are mindful of God. And finally, one very moving verse, وَالَّذِينَ اهْتَدَوْا زَادَهُمْ هُدًى. In Surah 47, verse 17, it says, but to those who receive guidance, God increase the light of guidance and bestow on them their piety and restraint from evil.
Thank you very much, Dr. Bedawi, to the conclusion of a beautiful series. And thank you all for joining us here in Islam in Focus. Your comments and questions will be appreciated. Our phone number and address will be on your screen. From all of us, in Islam in Focus, Assalamu alaikum.
أشهد أن محمد رسول الله.